All right, if you would, please turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. I was always aware of this story where the little children came out and mocked the prophet of God, but hadn't really ever delved into it like I just did for this sermon. A couple weeks ago, the ensemble and I, my wife and I, were able to take the ensemble up to Alaska. So we landed in Anchorage on Friday, and Pastor McGovern there in Anchorage graciously let us use one of their church vans. And the next day we were going to take a 6.5-hour drive up to Fairbanks, up north, past Denali National Park. So we said, we don't have a lot of time, Pastor McGovern, but is there anything you recommend us seeing on the way up there? We love to hike. We want to do some, but we don't have a lot of time, so any quick hikes that you know of? So he goes, you want to hike? We said, we love to hike. And so he said, I'll put some thought into it. And so the next morning he met us as we were taking off, and he goes, I don't really have any, there's plenty of good hikes. But he goes, if you want to hike, you want to hike with this. And he handed me a 45 caliber pistol. And, you know, my family and I were just hiking last night in Coffee Creek, and we didn't feel the need for a 45 caliber pistol. Maybe you'd say, oh, no, you don't know. But my brother-in-law lives over there. So, no. Anyway, so I felt like pretty big stuff. Got this 45 strapped to my side as we're hiking through the woods. And I'm running through my mind. I'm like, you know, if the time comes, I want to be ready. I don't want to have it stuck in the holster. And so I'm practicing. I'm going along just thinking, how does this thing unclip? And I'm running through in my mind, okay, I don't want to be, you know, not prepared when the time comes. The time never came. Praise the Lord. But he did say, up here, you don't want to mess around. Bears are very dangerous, and you want to be ready. Let me read this passage. It says here in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, he, that's Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare, 42 children of them. And he went up from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. So Bethel, blasphemy, and bears. We see tonight the danger of disrespect. Pray with me, would you please? Lord, I had too much to say. And Lord, I've prayed over each part of it, and I ask you, Lord, to just allow me to say it clearly, not to ramble, but to be able to move along, Lord. I just pray that you would allow me to give what you've laid on my heart. And then, Holy Spirit, I pray that you just take it directly to folks' hearts and help them to heed this warning so that they're preparing their lives to avoid the bears and not to meet them. Again, just be with us tonight, Lord. Meet with us, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Elisha, he actually liked to help people. This wasn't Elisha just going around and cursing everybody that gave him a wry glance or cut him off at an intersection or whatever. Elisha preferred to help people. He had just come from Jericho, where he healed their waters. That was Elisha. He liked to help people. Later on, the king of Syria is going to be pretty upset with, he's going to say, every time I attack Israel, they know what's coming. Why is that? And they said, it's the man of God down there. He knows what you plan in your bedchambers. And so he said, I'm going to get him. And so he sent an army down to get Elisha. So they crept around his house by night. And the next morning, the servant went out and he came back. Man of God, we're surrounded by the enemy. And Elisha went out and of course, he said, are we in their clutches or are they in God's? And he prayed and he said, oh, God, would you open the man of God's eyes, or the servant's eyes? And he looked, and he saw that the hills were filled with chariots and horses. And of course, that wasn't the first time he saw chariots, was it? When he saw the chariot of God come, when Elijah was taken up to heaven. So God smote that army with blindness, and he marched them to Samaria. And in Samaria, the capital of Israel, they said, the captain said, let me know, you say the word and I'll kill this enemy army. And Elisha said, no, we're not going to kill them. Let's feed them and send them home. God had showed himself great, and that was Elisha. He actually preferred to wow people with God's splendor and power and mercy. So what was the difference here with this Elisha? Was it a bad day for him? Was he moody? Were there just some days you could come to the man of God and talk with him and other days you couldn't? You know, like you and I coming to Pastor Dameron. Pastor Dameron, I have this problem. And if you catch him in a good mood, maybe he'll get some help. And if you don't, maybe you're in big trouble. Was Elisha just moody this day? No. This is the same Elisha that would prefer to help people. So what was happening in this passage? I'd like to give you 3 points. The place of this cursing. The provocation of this cursing. And the propriety of this cursing. And little people, I know I'm supposed to be preaching to you somewhat. So I'll try to give you contextual clues to what we're saying. So, the place of this cursing was Bethel. Bethel is a very fun place in the scripture. So I'll give you some positives and I'll give you some negatives. I'll give you some accolades and I'll give you some history of the apostasy that was there. Now, Bethel was in the hills west of the Jordan River. Some excellent springs there that made it a desirable place to live. And in fact, it's thought that possibly some made their living running water from those springs of Bethel down to Jericho, whose waters had just been healed. And so they wouldn't have had water up until then. So some might have made their business that way. It was 15 miles west of Jericho and over 3,000 feet higher in elevation. So, again, Elisha is traveling to Bethel from Jericho, 15 miles, and a 3,000-foot elevation gain. He would have been tired. So, a quick lesson, the devil likes to attack us when we're tired. You notice how when you're tired or hungry, you have one all-consuming thought, look after me. Yeah, you've been there, right? And we have those moments of, I have one job in life. And one job only, not, you know, God redeem my soul and I need to please him. But we get to those points where I got to have food and I got to have rest and nobody better stand him. You know, we get to that place. I think of Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus says, you need to pray. You need to pray. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. And he goes, sure. Yeah, no problem. He went in there. The body said, sleep. End of discussion. He was tired. There was no other need. Once I take care of myself, maybe I can look to God after that. All right, that's us. And let me warn you about ourselves that way. So he would have been tired. It was 3,000 feet elevation, 15 miles away. Another thing about Bethel, we know it was originally named Luz. Jacob, when he deceived his brother and lied to his father, had to flee for his life. And we know he slept in Bethel, but it wasn't called Bethel at the time. He had the dream about the ladder and angels ascending and descending. And he says, surely this is the house of God. And he named it Bethel that day. Genesis 28:19. Another fun thing about Bethel, it was one of the places that Elijah had one of his schools for the sons of the prophets. These were students of Elijah. Undoubtedly, these were some of those 7,000 that refused to bow the knee to Baal. And after Elijah had fled for his life and some things had settled down, he was able to come in contact with some people that wanted to serve God. And he was organizing some schools. There was at least 3 of them. And Bethel had one of these locations. So it would have been akin to one of our fundamental Baptist Bible colleges of today. Elisha could have expected a warm welcome because, again, there was believers in Bethel. This was a time of transition also. Elijah, he was the BMOC, so to speak, the big man on campus. He had the big name, and he was off the scene now. Elisha was coming on the scene, and he was the new guy. And the devil loves to attack in times of transition, doesn't he? Did we see that in our church? He loves to attack in times of transition. Those are some of the accolades of Bethel. What about the apostasy of Bethel? Well, somebody mentioned that Jeroboam had set up one of the calves, the golden calves, for the false worship system here. Now, Israel was one kingdom. But when Israel and Judah split into two, God told Jeroboam, you're going to be in charge of the northern kingdom. And if you will put me first, I will establish a throne for you. But Jeroboam, he started to think outside of the word of God. And he said, you know what? If people keep going down to the southern kingdom to worship, their hearts will be down there. That means I won't have their hearts. And I will lose the kingdom up here. I need to regain their hearts. And so he did a self-preservation move and established a new religious system. We will worship God a different way. We'll still have Jehovah worship, but it'll just be a more seeker-friendly way. So they don't have to go all the way down to the southern kingdom. All set up a golden calf in Dan and there in Bethel. And so, oh man, some of the Bethelites were probably pretty excited. Jeroboam put our little city on the map. But it was for a very wrong reason. Back in 1 Kings chapter 13, there was an unnamed prophet that went to Bethel. We love that story because there was Jeroboam making these sacrifices with this false system. And God said, man of God, go up there and tell them that I disapprove of this worship system. So this unnamed prophet went in and cried out and preached a whole sermon at the altar. And Jeroboam was wroth against him. And pointed out his, you know, capture him. And his arm, we know, dried up. So he could not take it back unto himself. And there was the king begging for mercy. Oh, man of God, would you please beseech God that he would heal my arm? And then all of a sudden, that man of God, oh, the fear of God fell upon Bethel that day. I wonder if some of these youngsters were around during some of this time to see the fear of God fall upon Bethel. But something odd happened. The man of God there, he was supposed to leave a different way, but he took his time. And we know the old prophet that was not doing the things he should do anymore, comfortable and not doing right, went after him, sent his sons after him, brought him back. He disobeyed the unnamed prophet. The older prophet lied to him. The young prophet disobeyed and God judged him. And he was killed there on the outskirts of Bethel. Who knows, maybe somewhere near where this story took place. There was the man of God lying there dead with his mule standing there staring at people as they walked by, as well as the lion standing there staring at people as they walked by. And the conviction that had fallen upon this little town of Bethel quickly went away. The Bible tells us, the Bible indicates that Jeroboam resumed. The conviction fell. God disapproved. But the visible manifestation of God and his will was gone now. The unnamed prophet was gone. Oh, well, time to go back to life. Time to resume as normal. Wickedness was emboldened once again. We also know something else about Bethel. This is kind of interesting. Back over 500 years previous, Joshua had conquered Jericho. And in Joshua 6:26, he placed a curse upon any who would rebuild Jericho, that whoever would rebuild Jericho would pay for it with his children's lives. Well, it was Hiel in 1 Kings 16:34 that took up the challenge. Let's see if God's curses have a shelf life. Maybe it's long enough later. And Hiel, and what's interesting is the Bible tells us he was a Bethelite. A Bethelite. There was a line of thinking in Bethel that let's test God. Even with this this golden calf. And Hiel, the Bible says, went and rebuilt Jericho. As you can see, there was a Jericho because Elisha is just returning from Jericho. And the Bible tells us that the curse was true. That at the beginning of the rebuilding, his firstborn son was killed. And at the end, His youngest son was killed, and presumably everyone in between. Later on, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 15, Hosea renames Bethel from the house of God to Beth-Aven, house of vanity. And he talks about the fact that Bethel had played the harlot. And instead of a place of the house of God, now it was a house of emptiness. Oh no! There's a beautiful golden calf there. It's not empty. Oh, but it was the house of God. And now it was the house of this idol that couldn't see and couldn't hear and couldn't help. In any way, it was a house of vanity and a house of emptiness. So at this time, there's two groups in Bethel. We have the sons of the prophets, young men who sought to follow the man of God and reverence the things of God. But we also have the group we see here today, young men who seek to mock the man of God and the things of God, enjoying the gamble. Can I thumb my nose at God and get by with it? That's the place of the cursing. Now the provocation of the cursing. What provoked Elisha to curse these children? What got him so riled up, you might say, to turn and curse these children? We know that the punishment fit the crime because God did it. For us, we say, oh, it's just some kids having fun mocking the things of God. Kids will be kids. But we know that it was much more serious. God shows us this from how the story plays out. Two things. Let's look at the culprits and the conduct. The culprits and the conduct. The culprits, I thought when I got the email, would you please put together a sermon, a children's sermon? I thought these were children. I thought they were younger. But doing a study, I think that they were a little older than you and I imagine at first. Now, the translation is, the word is na'ar. And it includes all sorts of ages. The Hebrew word was actually used for Abraham's trained servants. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were sacked and Lot was taken captive and Abraham put together 318 of his servants and went and pursued those kings and conquered them and came back? The king of Sodom said, well, I want to give you wealth. And he says, I don't want anything from you. The only thing I'll take from you is the food that the young men have eaten. Okay? Young men there is the same Hebrew word. All right. So these little children were old enough to be organized into a little bloodthirsty army as they went out to mock. Now, that doesn't necessarily give us their age, but I'm telling you that the same word is used there. Also, Joseph. When Joseph, the Bible says in Genesis 32 that Joseph, being 17 years of age, the lad was with the sons of Bilhah. The lad there is the same Hebrew word when he was 17. So I don't think these were little 5, 6, 7-year-olds that were out with their, you know, squishy toys and looked up and saw something that cracked them up and began mocking. It's like, oh, look, a funny man. All right. It was more serious than that because God doesn't do that. All right. So the context here indicates that this was an organized gang, much like Abraham's small army. But instead of being led by righteous Abraham, their animus, their inner motivations, was from their father, the devil. And John 8:44 tells us that he is a murderer. It wasn't, you know, killing men of God was in vogue in those days. It wasn't that long ago that Elisha was fleeing for his life from Jezebel as she pursued the prophets of God in that land. So the culprits and then the conduct. Let's study what happened in this passage. First of all, we see derision. Derision. There was contemptuous ridicule. They hated him. There was contempt for God's servant. They mocked God's prophet. They mocked him for a physical abnormality. Brother Bishop probably, he would have preferred to, if they said follically challenged, I imagine, right? That would have been the more politically correct way to say that. Now, there's different reasons. People suggest different reasons why
that they might have said, "Thou bald head." Some say that maybe he in mourning, it was when there was a great time of mourning, there would be a shaving of the head and wearing of sackcloth. And maybe because he was mourning the passing of a great man of God, some say that this was his indication of mourning. That others say that there's a baldness associated with having leprosy. And some say that maybe just like a leper is an outcast in the community, they were saying, "Get out of here, you outcast. Get out of here, you leper. Go start another community of your own. Get out of here." But most people think that he had premature balding and that they were mocking him. Mockery is a favorite tactic of the devil to discredit and minimize the message of God's man. Teen, do you ever find yourself mocking the preacher? Maybe he says something that brings you under conviction, but you find something to make fun of him about. And then you get some steam behind you as you find some other people to mock the pastor or whoever's an authority that God is using to convict you. And do you suppose that by minimizing the man, you can discredit his message and thereby you're no longer accountable to the message that God gave him to deliver to your heart? I love laughing at things. And it's fun to find something funny. Mrs. Martin, she speaks German. And they have a word, Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. That's a word which is the tinge of pleasure you have when at somebody else's misfortune. You know, when somebody trips and falls, you're like, you know, anyway, we love to laugh at certain things. My son, you know, my wife, my kids, the Lord gave me a well-balanced home because I wake up in the morning and my kids make me think I'm funny. And then my wife brings me back down to earth before I walk out the door in the morning. And so I'm able to walk out a humble man. And so that's very good. You know, there are things to laugh about and there are things not to laugh about. And young people, you don't know the difference. Can I just say that? You want to laugh at everything. And parents, don't be those permissive parents that say, "Well, no. They need to be told. They need to be brought back. You've crossed the line. Bring it back." They cross. Is it okay to laugh about this? A good parent says, "Nope. Go back on this side of the line. You belong right here. You can enjoy this. That's serious." Those are things of God. We're going to have reverence for those things. It isn't funny. All right? Those are important things. And parent, you need to do that. Young person, learn that lesson right now. Don't laugh at everything. And when one of you slips up and says about the message, you say, hey, friend, be very careful. Be very careful. So they had contempt for God's servant. They had contempt for God's truth. They didn't counter truth with fact. They countered truth with ridicule. They mocked God's power. Oh, they said, tell us the story again, Elisha. Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind? Oh, really? Or is he just like the unnamed prophet? God used him up and got rid of him. The only reason the unnamed prophet, but he laid by the side of the road. God used him up and got rid of him. Oh, is that what happened to him? He took him up to heaven. And we have your word for it. Well, maybe you should go as well. They mocked the power of God. And again, how can they mock the power of God? Elijah was just on the scene earlier in this chapter. Elijah was the one that called down fire from heaven to consume altars. In 2 Kings chapter 1, 50 men come to grab Elijah. And he says, "If I be a man of God, may fire come down and consume you." Okay. Gone. 50 more men come. "We're here to come take you. If I be a man of God, may fire come down and consume you." Gone. Okay. The next group was a little wiser. They're like, excuse me. A moment of your time, please. There's somebody that would like very much at your leisure for you to come and see them. All right. But there's a heart attitude. When you're unimpressed with God, it doesn't matter what he does. And young person, often God does miraculous things in this church. And like, be careful when you're unimpressed with the power of God. With the death of the unnamed prophet, the conviction lifted. Were they hoping to negate Elijah's entire message the same way?
they were unimpressed with God and only impressed with themselves and the little bit of humor that they thought they could generate amongst themselves and deem themselves clever. They also mocked God's picture. Elijah's bodily translation is a picture of the bodily resurrection that I will enjoy someday. I'm going to be resurrected bodily. And Elijah's bodily translation is a picture of that. They believed in the resurrection in the Old Testament. Job 19:26, Job said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." They mocked the resurrection. God loves his pictures, and they mocked the picture. "Go up, thou bald head. He's out of here. Why don't you get out of here too?" And they also they had contempt for God himself. So they mocked God's prophet, God's power, God's picture, and the person of God himself. You know, Satan can't go after God himself, so he's going to target God's ambassadors. These young men were the result of permissive parents who failed to understand that the very God who sent down fire on Mount Carmel is himself a consuming fire. He tells us that in Hebrews and in Deuteronomy 4:24. So we see the derision, the hatred that was there. But let's see the deliberateness of their conduct. This was no accidental encounter. The Bible says, "There came forth little children out of the city and mocked him." They didn't happen to just be there and looked up. They went out on purpose. We see the rendezvous. They met together for the purpose of attacking him. So that was the purpose, go and mock him, and the plan. Now notice it says in verse 24, "And he turned back." And he turned back. Now think with me. If they're leaving Jericho, if the man of God is leaving Jericho and heading toward Bethel, and children come from Bethel to mock him, he shouldn't have to turn back to engage with them. Somehow they got behind him. I suspect that the very woods that were nearby that the bears came out of, they were lying in wait to ambush him. I suspect that once he passed by, they came out thinking they had the man of God in their clutches. Little did they know that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about him, they that fear him. Instead of the man of God being in their clutches, they were in the clutches of God himself. I believe that they were going to attack him from behind. By the way, the devil does his best work behind people's backs. So the rendezvous, and then we see the repetition. You say, well, maybe these words slipped out. No, the Bible repeats the words, "Go up, thou bald head." And it seems like all this entire group, the 42 plus of them, had rehearsed these lines and said them as one. They were well thought out words, as indicated by the repetition. There was an atmosphere of hatred and mockery. We also see the design in their conduct. They had murder in their hearts. Mockery is but a step away from murder, especially in this day where Jezebel had been murdering men of God just back in Elijah's day, which, again, he was on the scene earlier in this very chapter. Here was a changing of the guard, and the devil saw in this an opportunity to destroy the work of God in this place, and he stirred up the youth to do it. So we see the place of the cursing and then the provocation. What provoked the cursing? Then we ask ourselves, was there propriety in the cursing? Was this a proper thing to do? In the Bible, we see that two she-bears, or two female bears, as was aptly put. Tear. Okay, that word, that's a fun word, tear. We like to tear paper and tear, you know, break bread. I guess tear a piece of bread and break it and bless it and share food. But when it's human bodies being torn, that's a word that's not supposed to be in the same sentence with human beings, is it? The two she-bears tear, cleaved asunder, rent, divided 42 of these young men. They were she-bears, and the Bible says that they were she-bears. And we know that she-bears become vicious when they feel robbed of their whelps. And I wonder if there's a picture here that because of the good influence that Bethel knew, the sons of the prophets being there, Elijah being no stranger to Bethel, Elisha being no stranger
to Bethel. Maybe these had fallen under the atmosphere of truth and had had opportunities and should have belonged to God. And God felt robbed of his whelps and in his viciousness, because my God is a jealous God. That's in the Bible many times. And I wonder if that was part of the reason why these two she-bears came on the scene. But you know, the first thing is the challenge. People say, no, this wasn't right. This wasn't right. And I kind of get stirred up by the fact that a lot of people get upset here in the chapter. This is the first time in the story people get upset. Not when God is being blasphemed, but when the blasphemer is punished. Do you see that in America around us? It's not the sinner or the sin that upsets this country of ours. It's the one that has the nerve to call out the sin or to punish the sin. And that's when people get upset. They say Elisha was acting in the flesh. The punishment didn't fit the crime. Shouldn't all sin be tolerated as an alternate lifestyle? I mean, sure, they weren't tolerant of Elisha's desire to uplift the God of heaven, but that's beside the point, isn't it? We also see the compassion here. And this is a lot of fun. If you're not there and you have your Bible, make sure we're in 2 Kings 2, verse 24. In my mind, he just cursed them. But there are three stages here. And I see the mercy and compassion of God before he does so. The Bible says in verse 24, 2 Kings 2, 24, and he turned back and looked on them and cursed them. In my mind, I have three different stages there. Time for them to repent. Now, Elisha was the new guy. I wonder if there was evil percolating in Bethel. And boy, the young men were getting up the nerve, possibly, to call out Elijah from time to time. But you don't mess with Elijah. Elijah says, if I be the man of God, may fire come down and consume you. You know? You don't jump up and start mocking Elijah. But this wasn't Elijah. This was Elisha. And maybe there had been times where there was young people doing the wrong thing and Elijah would be there and he would preach and some would think about mocking and he could just turn toward them and that'd be enough. Boy, they would shrink back into their shadows. But this wasn't Elijah anymore. This was Elisha. And Elisha was the new guy. And possibly Elisha, maybe he thought, I'm going to turn and see if they will respect and reverence. Kind of when they sent the man in the New Testament said, I will send my son to the vineyard. Surely they will reverence my son. And I wonder if Elisha turned and thinking, when I turn, it'll be like when Elijah turned. And maybe they'll see the mantle of Elijah. Maybe they'll respect the power of God. And they'll rethink these actions. And they can lay hold on time and mercy. Our God is merciful. Aren't you glad our God is merciful? That he is not willing that any should perish? Oh, Elisha, he turned back. The Bible says a second stage. And looked on them. I looked up this word looked. And it allows for a certain gazing and a certain time. You know, there is a window where a young person still has enough respect to honor the look that the one in authority would give him. I like to think that my children, if they're off in a distance doing something, and I just look, and they feel the heat on the back of their necks from Dad looking at them, and they turn, and our eyes meet, that possibly this thing can be fixed with just a look. He looked on them. And of course, I can't help but think of Jesus when Peter was in the course of betraying Jesus on that fateful night. In Luke 22:61, the Bible says that Jesus' eyes met with Peter's and the cock crew that final time. And it was too much for Peter. The look when their eyes met. He went out and wept bitterly. And he changed his actions. Here, Elisha looks at them and gazes at them. And the look has no effect on them anymore. The evil has taken hold on their hearts. And there's nothing he can do. Maybe he knew these young men by name. Maybe he had preached at them before. Maybe he had pled for their souls. That there was nothing more he could do. He turned them over. He didn't call out the she-bears. The Bible says he cursed them in the name of the Lord. God punish you. He just turned things over to God. And he called down God's divine judgment. It almost reads like a coincidence. But you know, there's no way. Because it doesn't say God sent two she-bears, does it? The Bible says that he cursed them and there came forth. What a coincidence, huh? That at that very moment, two she-bears would come out of the woods and begin to tear them in pieces. No, we know it was no coincidence. The confirmation, was this a proper thing? Well, the confirmation is here. We see that when these she-bears came, there was safety for Elisha. The miracle kept Elisha safe. This was a large, murderous crowd. The Bible says, there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tear 42 children of them. Not, it doesn't say, and they tear all 42 of them. It says that they tear 42 of them. Sounding like there were more there. A large, murderous crowd. This was also sanctioned by God. Two things, the timing of the attack. The moment he turned them over to the Lord, this happened. And then the extent of the attack. How in the world do two she-bears get 42 young men? Jake? We remember the old joke, don't we? Where the two men are in the woods and the bear comes. And the one sits down and begins putting on tennis shoes. And the one says, it's a waste of time. Why are you putting on tennis shoes? You're not going to outrun that bear. And he says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. We laugh because it makes sense that while he's being eaten, I can get away. How do two bears get 42 young people? Well, we just see that God miraculously said, this is going to be a horrible, terrifying time for you. And you're not going to escape. I don't know. You read that, Jake, and don't you think, what in the world? Why doesn't the bear get a few of them while the rest of them are getting away? How in the world does he get 40? I don't know. It's a scary thing to think about, though. Did the bears herd them into the woods where the young people were hedged in by the land itself? Possibly the very land in which they supposed to trap Elisha? Was it like in our nightmares? You know how you're trying to run away from the bad guy or the monster and your legs don't work? You know? Remember those dreams? Was it like that? Where they're frozen. Oh, one way or the other, it was terrible. And I'm reminded of the verse in Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Young men and young women, do you find yourselves unimpressed with the things of God? What about the prophet of God, the man of God that you have in your life here, your pastor, your youth pastor? He just doesn't get me. I'm unique. I've got things he just doesn't get. There's things about me. Oh, okay. And the God who's guiding him doesn't get you either, does he? All right. You're self-centered. It's I. He doesn't get me. I'm just, you're self-centered. Get your eyes off of self. Look up into heaven and say, there's a God who knows me. And there's a God who's guiding the authority in my life. And I need to submit to that authority. If not, you're preparing yourself for the bears. Are you unimpressed with the power of God? God doesn't like it when he shows us great things and we yawn. The children of Israel were delivered by those 10 miraculous plagues. And then the Red Sea split in half. And then the army of Egypt drowned. And they got out into the wilderness and they said, we're not going in the new land because we don't think God is big enough. We're unimpressed with his power. Our children will be a prey. And God says, well, then I'll kill you and I'll bring your children in instead. Your carcasses can rot out here. I really dislike it when I show you marvelous things and you're unimpressed. The people in Bethel had seen some marvelous things. What about the pictures of God? Are you unimpressed with the pictures of God? What about the Lord's Supper? Young person, do you roll your eyes when you come in here and the communion is set up? Because tonight's going to be a little bit longer. He's going to preach and then he's going to read all those passages I've heard 10,000 times. At least they get a little snack. Maybe you and your friends get together later on and laugh about, at least they got a snack. It wasn't a complete waste of time. You know, God loves his pictures. And that's one picture that we need to remember the body of Christ. Are you unimpressed when it comes time for the Lord's Supper? When the pastor pleads for you to examine your heart and say, oh God, look into my heart and see the things that are not pleasing to you. Show them to me and give me the strength to let those things go. Do you pray those prayers or do you endure that time just long enough to get out here back to the things you enjoy? What about the person of God? Are you one that says, God, impress me? I think I would follow you if you wouldn't just impress me. You just haven't done a very good job of impressing me yet. Parents, are you reverent about the things of God? And are you serious about instilling that reverence in your children? Are you making sure they have a real prayer life? Are you making sure they are talking to God each day? Claire keeps getting in trouble because she wants to look around during prayer time in church. I want to say, no, that's an important time. It's not just something we do. It's not just a bunch of motions that we as a church family go through. We're talking to God. I want you to close your eyes and think about God. Young person, do you ever hear yourself echoing the prayer? As Brother Wright was up here praying, were you praying along with him or were you waiting for him to be done? When he asked the Lord's blessing, were you saying, oh God, yes, we want to meet with you? Or were you enduring the time? At least you closed your eyes, right? That's something. That's not very much. Do you have a real walk with God? Family devotions. Now, my wife, I love to talk. And family devotions, I can go and go and go. And my wife will say, hey, it might be a good idea to get a little bit of feedback from the kids to see where they are, to see what they're getting, to let's hear what they have to say. And I'm like, does that mean I have to talk less? Uh-huh. All right, get them talking. At family devotions, get them talking about their time with God. That they're not just preparing themselves for Bible Jeopardy. That they're finding out what God wants for them that day. 7 high school students were near the end of their month-long survival course in the Alaskan wilderness. But the real schooling began as they came face to snout with the wildest thing of all. At a shallow pool in a nameless creek deep in the Alaskan wilderness, 7 boys are laughing and lunging and splashing as they try to haze a pair of beleaguered little fish into their mosquito net. Let's have a look at them. Joshua Berg, 17, from New York City, New York. The group's elected leader and the most experienced outdoorsman. Noah Allaire, 16, from Albuquerque, New Mexico. A lifeguard and a gifted student who's get 2 grades in school and will be starting college in the fall. Sam Gottsigen, 17, Gotsi, to the group. From Denver, avid snowboarder, affable and laid back. Sam Melman, 17, a volunteer in New York's hospital intensive care unit. Victor Martin, 18, a muscular basketball player from a tough part of Richmond, California. Shane Garlock, 16, from Pittsburgh, New York, photographer and cross-country runner. And Sam Boas, 16, from Westport, Connecticut, ardent cook and certified emergency medical responder. Now, these are some people that have some things going for them in life. I don't know what they think about God, but they got some things that sounds like some sharp young people. And it may very well have been that these were very sharp young people. There's some sharp young people out there that have no use for God. Sometimes I think they come through our school. They're good in math. They're good in science. They're physically fit. They go out and this world is wowed by them, but they don't have a walk with God. Just because you're sharp and the world is impressed with you doesn't mean you're not preparing your life for the bears. They're students of the prestigious National Outdoor Leadership School on a month-long course during summer vacation from high school. It's 7:30 in the evening on July 23rd, 2011. They've spent the last 24 days backpacking through the rugged western Talkeetna Mountains with 3 instructors, learning leadership and outdoor skills, including first aid. They're now about 40 miles northeast of the nearest town, Talkeetna, separated from any signs of human habitation by miles of rough, trackless country. This is the last leg of the trip when the students are cut loose to find their own way to a train track 24 miles away, where they will rendezvous with their instructors in 3 days. Until then, they have no way of communicating with their instructors or with the outside world. They are truly alone. Earlier today, just before the boys set out, one of the instructors looked at them and, grinning, left them with this advice. Don't die.
It's taken a better part of an hour, but the fishing expedition has been a success, and the boys continue their hike up the stream with a pair of tiny rainbow trout in tow. They're walking single file directly in the cold water. They're using the creek as a trail because the land here is covered in scrub alder and willows that make travel nearly impossible. Berg, Gottsagen, and Allaire are out in front. The stream may make for easier walking than the land, but it is so full of bends, some of them are so tight, you can't see around them to know what you're about to walk into. Berg rounds one such curve and sees what looks like a bale of hay just 30 feet in front of him. He has time only to turn around and scream, "Bear," before the grizzly closes the space between them, rises on its hind legs, towering 7 feet tall and weighing about 500 pounds, lunges and flattens him. With a horrific roar, it goes straight for Berg's head, chomping down on his skull with an audible crack. The others scream and scatter. As part of grizzly protocol, they have been taught to stand their ground, but this is too close, too sudden, too violent. And the bear is too big, too loud, and too real. The earth booms each time it slams its paws to the ground. They don't even have time or the wherewithal to pull out the bear repellent that three of them are carrying. There is a ridge on the right side of the stream, and most of the other boys scramble up it through the brush. Berg's awful screaming prompts Sam Gottsagen to stop and look back at his friend. The bear still has Berg's bloodied head in its teeth and is shaking the 180-pound boy like a flag as it gouges at his torso with its claws. Martin has paused near Gottsagen. "Is Josh being eaten?" he gasps. Allaire is hiding on the left-hand shore about 30 feet below. Garlock, Melman, and Boaz are higher up on the hill, some of them screaming in panic, flattening themselves beneath the scrub willows. Gottsagen faces a dilemma. Do I run toward my friend who's being attacked by a grizzly bear and basically sacrifice myself? Or do I run in the opposite direction? It doesn't matter, because now here comes the bear toward Gottsagen. Its snout twisted furiously, a light brown blur so fast that Gottsagen can only take a couple of steps before it slams him. He hits the ground and rolls and comes up on his knees screaming. The bear gnarls and grabs his head in its teeth. There's another loud crunch. Gottsagen somehow pulls himself clear and runs a few steps, but the bear flattens him again, biting his hand, gnashing at his neck, chest, arms, and back, and slamming his claws into his rib cage with enough force to puncture his lungs. If Hollywood were to film a bear attack, there would be close-ups of the animal's fierce eyes. Its breath would fog the lens. We would see the awful fangs closing in. The reality is more like what you would see if the camera were slammed violently to the ground from behind and then kicked around in the bushes for about 30 seconds, maybe a glimpse of fur, but mostly blind confusion. You are being overwhelmed by an animal that has been clocked at 30 miles an hour and is capable of taking down small moose and caribou. There is remarkably little pain. Endorphins kick in, and as you listen to your own skull crunching, you think, where's the pain? Your life may not pass before your eyes, but one part of you is busy trying to convince the other that you're about to die. The story goes on. Bears normally won't attack groups of seven, but they startled the bear. And that's not good, to startle a bear. They think that maybe this bear was protecting a kill site or cubs, and the three of them were in front, and he was startled and saw a smaller group. Eventually, he saw a larger group and took off. One of them had an emergency beacon. They were able to set that thing off, and helicopters were able to come to their rescue. And not one of those seven lost their lives. But you say, well, why'd you read that to me? That was gruesome. So is this. I want us to wake up. I close by going to Psalm chapter 50. Starting in verse 15. But unto the wicked, God saith, and again you say, well, that's not me. Is it? Is God big in your mind, or are you big in your mind? Remember, the Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you're an adulterer, you're wicked. How close are you to this world? Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him. You had more in common with a thief than with me, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Bethel, the house of God. Now, Fairhaven Baptist Church, this is our house of God. Bethel, the name was changed to Bethaven because it became a house of emptiness and a house of vanity. Young people, these sermons have been for you because the older generation will pass off the scene. And we need some young people that understand that there are certain things you don't laugh at. And there are certain things that are very, very important. Bethel, blasphemy, and bears. Lord, I just pray that you take these ideas and be a help. Lord, I thank you for my church family, and I thank you for the young people, Lord. I pray, Lord, that maybe there are some, maybe there are some in this room that have made of little account you and your word. I pray that tonight they would make these things right. And Lord, those that are trying to do right, Lord, trying to live that life that John the Baptist spoke about, where you would increase and they would decrease. Lord, help them to be serious about preserving that heart attitude toward the things of God. Parents, Lord, help parents not to just chuckle when their children laugh about serious things, but help the parents in this room to be very serious in their own lives toward the things of God and very serious about instilling the reverence our young people need so desperately, lest they prepare their lives to go to the bears. I ask these things in Jesus' precious name.